Well, good evening, everyone. We welcome those of you who are guests with us for the first time. Welcome in the name of the Lord. It's good to have you. Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer before we go into this, the teaching and the scriptures. Let's go to the Lord. Gracious Father, we come before you as needy people, once again being reminded of your gracious work through your Son, that our sins have been nailed to the cross, and that his perfect righteousness given to us, imputed to us, and we thank you that it is credited on our account, even though we are paupers and we are greatly indebted because of sin. We thank you that Christ has paid for all of our sins, and he has given us a perfect position, and so that we are found righteous in you. It is our desire to daily live out that righteousness practically. We confess that we fall short of your glory and we fall short of what we know we ought to do. But we thank you once again for your grace that covers all these things. And we thank you, Father, for your forgiveness through your Son. And we thank you for the restoration that comes through Christ and his ministry. And we thank you for the indwelling guidance of the Holy Spirit, who is the counselor and the teacher. And we thank you for his ministry. And we thank you for many brothers and sisters whose lives are committed to you and how they encourage us to be more devoted to you and consecrated. And we thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that we receive from the faithful service. At the same time, we realize that there are many who are hurting, who are in great need of your ministry, who are in great need of your comfort. And so would you allow us to comfort them? But Lord, more than that, would your Spirit comfort those who are hurting, and that only you can comfort. We come before you and lifting up our leaders of our church to you, and the elders of our church, our intern pastors, our seminarians and others, men who are committed serving, men who are already in vocational ministry, men who are equipping others, men who are voluntarily and joyfully expending their energies and their time to minister to people. Thank you, Lord, for these men of our church. We continue to lift them up and ask that you would richly bless them. We thank you for the equipping instructors who are doing a splendid job beginning this semester by equipping the saints. And we thank you for the classes on Sundays. And we thank you for the Covenant Flock Group, our midweek fellowships. We thank you, Lord, for their faithfulness, our CFG servants. We commit them to you once again. We thank you for our families, and we thank you for our sister Audrey with her pregnancy. We continue to lift her up and ask that you would give her health. And we pray for Nicole and the twins, and as they get so close to the due date, pray for them. Pray for Sandy and her pregnancy in Taiwan. We pray for Mike and Christine's wedding this next Saturday on the 22nd. We pray for Jonathan and Alina and their wedding coming up next month, October 13th, and Paul and Veronica and David and Karen next year. We just thank you, Lord, for these engaged couples who are committed to a lifelong commitment of marriage. We lift up Sani and Matt and all the tent makers and EBCT. Thank you, Lord, for Clara and her ongoing service there at UBCT. Pray for a strong finish for her and John, Brian, Matt, and Joyce as they serve at UBCT as tent makers. We thank you, Lord, for bringing Gina back safely to us, and we praise you for what you have taught her and all the things that you have shown her, the lives that you've gotten to impact through her service and labors there, and the footprint, the giant footprint that you have left in Taipei because of her ministry and her sharing of the gospel, irradiating the aroma of Christ. We thank you for all these things. We lift up our growing EBCT body, and we thank you for the recent members. We thank you for the ongoing evangelistic effort on the NTU campus, and we thank you, Lord, for the excitement that we see. We also thank you for our brother Greg, who's been with us for these couple months, and now he's getting ready to go. And we pray for a safe journey back home and continual faithfulness as he returns back to his homeland. We pray for 2008 Beijing Bible Blitz and hosting 20 students from China, and also the delegates from Beijing and their chaperones. Help us to have every opportunity to share the gospel, radiate the love of Christ, and provoke their thinking toward eternal things. We pray for the 2008 Olympic outreach in Beijing and future missionaries who would be raised up to serve in that great nation where 1.4 billion souls cry out to you. Father, we pray for Women's Conference with Barbara Hughes. We thank you, Lord, for loving our women, that you are bringing seasoned guest speakers to minister to them. We lift up Barbara and ask that you would richly bless her time of prayer and preparation as she comes minister to us, and that our ladies would be uplifted and strengthened as a result. We thank you for our 10-year anniversary Bible conference, hosting our EBCT brethren, and inviting Dr. Les Lofquist and Professor Alex Montoya. We thank you, Lord, for these men and their commitment to equip the saints and our personal and corporate revival that is dependent on the Word of God. And we pray that we would be faithful in handling of the Word of God for this next 10 years as you have been so faithful to us in these years. Father, as we think about being ready for the challenges of our times, we know that we need greater equipping, and we thank you for giving us an opportunity to be trained so that we can equip even the youngest of our church congregation. And we thank you for the Awana training ministry that many of our teachers and potential teachers have volunteered to be trained. And we pray for fruitfulness as we pray and prepare for that. We pray for IFCA, Northern California Fellowship and Regional, and healthy Bible churches planted all over Northern California, especially in the Bay Area where there's a spiritual barren wasteland here. We pray, Lord, that there would be strong Bible churches that honor you and honor your word and have a thriving, vibrant Christian ministry. We pray for not only California but also the nationwide, that many, many people would come to know Christ as God-honoring Bible churches are being planted all over. And we ask that you would raise up another youthful generation who love you, who love your word, who love your church. And so we pray for the ongoing ministry of the IFCA International. Now, Lord, we commit ourselves to you, to the study of your word. We know that your spirit is the teacher. Pray that you would hide your servant behind the cross and you will allow your truth to manifest and go forth, and we would be doers of the word and therefore glorifying you. And we commit all these things to you with thanksgiving in our hearts. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please stand with me as you have your Bibles open to Leviticus chapter 26. We're coming to the near the end of this fantastic book, lengthy book, very misunderstood book, but praise the Lord. Chapter 26 is the beginning of the end, if you will. This is a unique chapter in the entire book. It does not have an introductory formula, but it begins the end of the entire book of Leviticus. And our text for this evening, verses 1 to 13. May the Lord bless you as you hear God's word. Leviticus 26, verse 1 to 13. You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword shall pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Amen. Please be seated. You'll note a similar blessings and curses, which we're going to study next week, beginning with verse 14 all the way to the end of the chapter, in other parts of the Old Testament, especially the legal contracts, especially the historical narratives that deal with the obedience and the disobedient aspect of the responsibility of the people of God, Israel. And you'll notice that in Deuteronomy 28, Exodus 23, Joshua 24, all contain similar series of blessings and curses. So this was a pattern that's found in many legal literature spanning the first 3,000 years of the ancient Near Eastern culture. The Babylonian, the Hittite, the Aramean, the Assyrian cultures all had these types of contractual agreements, and at the very end, an invocation of blessings and curses. The big difference, of course, is that these pagan cultures were polytheistic, and that specific blessings would go to specific gods, and that these documents would be kept in the temple. And so their prayer was that these documents or these covenants would be kept by the gods themselves. So these pagan cultures made up these things as a thing of prayer, whereas, of course, in the Bible, God declares it. There's no multiplicity of the pantheon of gods keeping these contracts. God himself, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, declares it, and he will keep it. He promises both ways. Obedience, blessing. Disobedience, curses. And that's a radical departure from what we find in the ancient Near Eastern cultures. So chapter 26 begins the blessings and curses. You'll notice that structurally, verses 1 to 2 stipulate the conditions under which blessings and curses would come. And that is imperative that God's people keep the whole law, beginning with idolatry, which points to false gods and false religion, and then keeping the Sabbaths and reverencing the sanctuary, which means deep worship. You'll see one is negative command, do not make idols or bow down to them. One is a positive command, remember my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. And so we'll see these things. Verses 1 to 2, keeping the whole law, kicks off the stipulations of the conditions of the blessings and curses. Then, the obedience or the disobedience to the law will determine whether Israel will fit into verses 3 to 13 or verses 14 to 46. How will they do? Well, history has shown that they receive more of the curses than blessings. There are a few times in their national history that much of God's rich blessings, with material primarily for Israel and spiritual secondarily. For New Testament believers, we know that it's spiritual primarily and material secondarily. And so you'll see that when we try to interpret and then apply these passages to the New Testament, New Covenant Christians, we need to be a little bit careful that because it doesn't directly translate. And we'll get to that in a minute. So this chapter begins the blessings and the curses, and I pray that you will be the people who receive all the blessings of God. Now, God can't curse you because you're in Christ. However, if obedience brings the rich blessings and approval and deeper fellowship with God, what would disobedience do for a New Testament believer? That's right. Chastisement. You want to be spanked by the Lord? Then keep doing what you're doing against the law, against God's commandments. You want to show God how much you love Him? Then obey His word. Obey. You know, we don't talk much about responsibility and obedience. We don't talk much about duty nowadays. We talk a lot about grace, grace. And of course, by doing so, we cheapened it. We know that it is incalculable and rich grace. But there's plenty in the New Testament that talk about the duty of the responsibility. Whenever you see great stipulations of biblical truth, and then when you see a therefore, that's a duty. What does Paul do? 11 chapters of Romans? Doctrine. This is who you are. This is how God saved you. This is what happened. This is your past. This is your present. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, he says, my brethren, let us offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual duty. It's your spiritual act of worship. That's your responsibility. It's your duty. All right? And so there's a lot of that in the New Testament as well. So let us not think that somehow, because we're New Covenant, New Testament Christians, we're under grace, that we're not responsible, that we're not supposed to carry our spiritual duty. So we still need to walk on thin ice here, tread carefully, because we don't want to directly apply what is not meant to be applicable to the church. It was meant to be applicable to Israel. Now, those of you who may be thinking, okay, well, Israel right now is nationally is apostate. And I agree with you. Nationally, it is apostate. A small remnant is being preserved by the Lord. God still saves Jews, direct descendant of Abraham. Praise God. They're Christians, if you will. Now, they would call themselves Messianic Jews and all these other things, but yeah, they're of Christ. They're Christians. If you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, you're a Christian, regardless of the title. So there are Christian Jews, Messianic Jews. They're perfected Jews, if you will, Jews nonetheless. And God's favor is upon them. But in the New Testament, the blessings are primarily spiritual. And you will see that spiritual blessings are richer, much richer. But we'll see here that God gives them a lot of physical blessings. So we're going to take a look at that. So let's take a look at the blessings promised. First, they must keep the whole law, verses 1 and 2. You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone. You'll notice that there are four specific terms used for four different kinds of idols. Idols, that's elilim, that point to general images that represent divine figurines made from various materials. The second word is similar, pesel, divine figurines, but they can be more general than specific idols. Baal was a false god who had an idol that reflected him. The second word here, images, can be anything. Baal was the god of the thunderstorm. So it's hard to capture a cloud, rain, or thunderstorm, put it into an image. So this was an image of that probably looked like man with different aspects of supernatural abilities graven. Here, it can be various different kinds. If you look at the Greeks, they not only worshiped different figurines of projected human, superhuman-like figures like Zeus and Mars and others, Zeus and Apollos and others, they also worship concepts like wisdom, Sophia, of love, Aphrodite, of war, and things like that. And so they had different concepts that they worship. And here God says, no images, because it is wrong that a creator is somehow represented through the medium in the created order. Third word, sacred pillars, refers to stones of various sizes and set up as pillars. You know that the female counterpart of Baal was Asherah. And Asherah was a pole. And usually it was a wooden pole, but sometimes they used stone. And at the bottom of that pole was a human sacrifice, live human baby, and they put the pole on it. It was a fertility goddess. It was grotesque. The fourth word here is figured stones, refers to stones with an engraving of a deity or symbolic representation of a deity. Many cultures have these, by the way. It's just not Canaanite or ancient Near Eastern. The American Indians had certain of these kind of totem poles. I know that the Koreans had them extensively in just about every town. We know that the Japanese also had them in the Asian cultures. If you go to India, they have, of course, they're pantheistic, but they're also polytheistic. They recognize 330 million deities, and you would see them making a lot of these figurines as well. The Creator cannot be represented because God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's why God demands that we think right thoughts about Him in our mind and never make a graven image. This is the spirit of false religion, is to objectify the one true God. A.W. Tozer said in his book, In the Knowledge of the Holy, "The essence of idolatry is the entertaining of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him." You know why most atheists become atheists? Because they cannot even conjure up a thought, the right thought about God. It's easy to reject a caricature of a weak or vindictive or malicious, capricious deity. I reject them all too. I would side with the atheists and I say, I reject all those false religions and false gods. But you come and tell me, you look at the scriptures and you look at the God of creation of heaven and earth, and if you reject Him, there is something great and malicious going on in your heart. That is, you have placed yourself in His place. You are worshiping yourself rather than God. And of course, that is the height of folly and of gross idolatry. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. Now these fools here, living in Canaan, they say, oh, there are many gods. Just as foolish. Just as dangerous. Later on, though, Israel engaged in all manner of idolatry, including syncretism, where they said, oh yeah, we'll have Yahweh, one true God worship, but we'll also have these pagan God worship too, and we'll just kind of do it together. They syncretized, they mixed it up, or sometimes they worship simultaneously, so they didn't want to offend either God. And you see a lot of well-meaning but very patronizing Americans say this all the time. Oh yeah, that's wonderful. I mean, if Buddhism works for you, that's great. If Islam works for you, that's great. Have you ever seen what Buddhists teach and what Islam teaches? They're at complete odds at each other. One would call the other anathema. And yet, to the secular middleman here in America who wants to play both sides, oh, it's all good. And if you can understand that, you can understand the syncretistic mentality of these people. Say, ah, it's okay. It's just religion. Guess what? If it's okay with false religion, then your convictions and your religion is empty. Empty. You tell me, what is your greatest conviction? What is your deepest core value? Isn't it your belief about God, about His existence, His nature, His being, His characteristics? And you know, the world cannot understand that. You see, if that's true, in our 21st century lukewarm American Christianity, you don't think that people in the past who died for their faith, who were martyrs, who came to this country fleeing religious persecution from Europe, had a lesser view of God, a lesser conviction of God? And yet we make them out to be deists and bunch of lukewarm, you know, religionists, and projecting our own value systems upon them. That is just such a faulty view. I'll tell you, you can tell a society that is strong. It is strong because it has convictions that intersect with the Bible, even if it's not a biblical Christian culture or society. And the fundamental basis of that are absolutes that come from God. Sometimes I'm amused at many American politicians and political scientists talking about the rule of law without talking about the divine lawgiver. Rule of law means nothing. It's human convention if there is no lawgiver who keeps that law, who expects these laws to be kept. This idolatry is meaningless if there isn't one true God who jealously guards His glory. And He will contend with no such thing. And so for Israel, it was clear. Who was this God? He's not only the God of creation, of heaven and earth. He not only made them, but He rescued them from the bondage of slavery. How is it that later Israel was engaged in all manner of gross immorality? How is it? How is it, you ask? Turn to Romans chapter 1 and you'll see where God's clear revelation is directly rejected. No wonder it says the wrath of God is being revealed against all the godliness, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Clear revelation is rejected and suppressed. And then man begins to speculate, thinking that they're wise. Their heart was darkened and mind became darkened. And they begin to speculate, which leads to false religion. Exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God with images of man and of animals. You know what follows false religion? Always, immorality. Have you noticed why a civilized culture becomes so corrupt from within? That it thinks of heinous things to do, all in the name of pleasure? Have you noticed why? Why is it that this sexual relationship outside of marriage is so shameful and gross, repulsive? It's like that in every culture. Why is incest so horrible? It's because there is a deep sense of God's moral law that screams out at us, that ought not to be done. And you know how much suppression you have to do to quench that megaphone of God and His moral law for us to override that and then act it out? It takes tremendous evil, my friends. Why is such evil persistent? And why does it follow religion always? Now, if you don't get my drift, you need to look at the cultures that are heavily religious. And you would think that there would be greater sense of morality. On the surface, it's true, but underneath, it is corrupt. Look at America. We're very moral on the surface, right? Culture. We're very on the external. We say our highs. We say our buys, we keep the law. You go to India, look how religious they are. They do not observe the traffic laws. They could not care. They just go anyway. America, at 11 o'clock at night when there's no one there, we stop at the red light and stop at the stop sign. There's something ingrained into our culture that we ought to be moral, law-abiding. We ought to think about the common good. Where does this come from? Scripture says that the false religion is always followed by immorality. Why? Because they refuse to give God glory. God, therefore, gives them over to the degrading passions of their lusts to degrade themselves. Because our physiology, our sexuality, is our glory. But when that's abused, when that's distorted, it's shameful. Now you see why. When men refuse to give God glory, God takes His hand of restraint away and say, okay, you refuse to acknowledge me, I refuse to restrain your evil. Go ahead. Do what you will. And He takes one step back. And now you see immorality run amok. You see, religion is what paves the way to great immorality. A moral society is moral because they hold to absolutes. And absolutes always point to an absolute law sustainer and giver. Without recognition, without acknowledgement, without surrendering ourselves to such absolutes, the society collapses. The philosophical and theological underpinnings always support the social and cultural outworkings. It's how it's always been. So you look at all the great cultures, they have strong, absolute moral basis. And of course, the foundation of that absolute moral basis is the family. What do you think this kind of idolatry does to the family? Just look at the Canaan culture. Look what happened in Canaan, the pagan Canaanite culture. They had such low view of human life. Infanticide was a daily common experience. Child sacrifices to Baal and Asherah and Molech were common occurrences. Human beings were treated as chattel. Horrendous, wicked things were being done. When God says, you shall have no other gods before me, have no forms of false worship, he is not only protecting his glory, he is paving the way for our greatest blessing. So the outward fence of verse 1's prohibition of idolatry surrounds the inward love of verse 2, the worship of God and drawing near to him. Look at verse 2. An encouragement of worship. That's the positive command. We saw the negative of four areas. Why four? Because God wants to exhaust all possible forms of idolatry. So four specific things are mentioned that say don't even go there. All right, encouragement of worship, positive command, verse 2. Sabbaths refer to all special days of worship, beginning with weekly Sabbath. So every time a Jew got together once a week to worship, to rest, he's reminded of creation. Why is he resting? Because God rested. Why did God rest? Because he was tired? After creating 6 days, he was really beat? That's why we rest? No. God wasn't tired. He was done creating. Therefore, he said, it is very good. He put the stamp of approval on it. And he is sovereign over creation. And so the Sabbath reminds the worshiper, Israelite, I am under God's sovereign authority. He made everything, including me, mankind, on the sixth day. He rested. He told me to do it. I'm created in his image. I must follow after him. This is the way I worship him. I think about him. I think about creation. I think about eternity. And I want to enter into his rest. This is the day I do it. And so the conscientious worshiper, the Israelite, rests and he thinks about who God is. He's the sovereign, authoritative king. And he is his subject. Now that kicks off all the other observances. These observances were designed to help the Israelite remember Yahweh as their creator and their redeemer. He not only made the Israelite, he rescued him from slavery. Secondly, sanctuary. That refers to the worship of Yahweh where he manifests his presence. Think about this. How radical is this? In the pagan cultures, they make a temple and then they have to make the idol to seat himself in the midst of the temple so the pagans can visually recognize that there's our God and they go down, bow down to it. I remember when we first went to Taiwan, we went to one of the largest temples there, the Longshan Temple. And boy, this huge edifice with hundreds and hundreds of people coming by and lifting up their prayers to this image, to this false deity. Who made the image? Did Buddha all of a sudden send that image down from heaven? No. Man used his hands, carved some wood, put some paint on it, and put it up there. Man made that image. Where is God's presence? In the midst of his people. Where is his image? There is none. How do we know his presence is there? He makes his presence known. In the wilderness, it was the pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, every day, for 40 years, his presence was known, and yet they sinned. In the New Testament era, God makes his presence known by indwelling, through the Holy Spirit, who reminds us who God is, who points us to Christ, and Christ points us to the Father. The triune Godhead has fellowship within himself, but he has fellowship with us, the worshiper. He makes his presence known. Contrast that to the handmade idols of the pagan nations. Contrast that to the Buddhists, the Hindus, and so many idolaters who need an object. The observance of the Sabbath and the punctual attendance of worship at the sanctuary was God's chosen method to hinder Israel from joining the Canaanite corruption and pagan influences that come from it. That's the same way today with God's people in the New Testament era. We are mutually reminding one another about the lordship of Christ, and we are engaged in an ongoing corporate worship so that we would remain holy and separate in this corrupt and adulterous generation as His people. Our very presence is a reminder of God's presence. He is in our midst. Some of you may be questioning sometimes, oh, I don't feel the nearness of God. Where is God? He seems so far. Now let me tell you, friends, He's not far. He's omnipresent. You are far. You are far. You are not in tune with the nearness of God, because you've been listening too much of the voices of the world, the doctrines of the world, the images of the world, the desires of the world, that the appetite for the desire, the nearness, savor, and the presence of God wanes. Rather than counting every tribulations and trials as a blessing from God for your sanctification, we often pout and complain, and we say, where is God? Instead of saying, blessed are they who are persecuted for my name's sake, we say, well, we don't want to be. We don't consider that a blessing. That's a curse. Blessed are you. We don't want to be blessed that way. The meek shall inherit the earth. No, I want to be the strong, we say. Blessed are the peacemakers. No, I want to be the instigator. I want to be the conqueror, the victor. I want to win this lawsuit. Now, how will you ever experience the nearness of God when you disobey that much? For the New Testament believer, we need to understand that the blessing is primarily spiritual. We are blessed indeed. If you are God's people, if you are God's people, by the virtue of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross and His bloodshed for your sins, you are blessed. You will inherit an eternal kingdom. You will enjoy the new heaven and new earth. You will co-reign with Christ for the millennial kingdom over Israel and over the world. You are the bride of Christ. You're a member of His holy church, which He is building Himself and sanctifying. Your blessing is great. Jesus said, your father Abraham saw my day, and he looked forward to it, and he said he was glad. Abraham never got to see the Messiah, but God showed him a glimpse of it. Just a glimpse. Just like the apostles, the three of them, Peter, James, and John, saw a glimpse of Jesus' transfiguration. Abraham was glad. The apostles, the disciples were in awe. But what did Jesus say? It is better for me to go, because after I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and He will abide with you forever. Whatever you ask in my name, I will grant it. Now, what kind of blessing is there? You know, we don't tap into the rich blessings that we already have in Christ. And I think that because of it, we don't sense the nearness of God. Well, to live faithfully and live obediently, individually and corporately, was to invite God's blessings. But to live in disobedience and in rebellion, both individually and corporally, would invite God's curses. We've seen the stipulations for blessings. Don't worship idols, but worship the one true God. Now, if Israel is faithful, they will receive these blessings. As verses 3 to 10. These blessings would come in several forms. The first is economic stability. Verses 3 to 5. If you walk. Notice the condition if. If there's a condition if, look for the fulfillment of that condition, the then. If there is an if, there must be a then. So the if-then clause, and then you see the then there, verse 4. If you walk in my statutes, and if you keep my commandments so as to carry them out, Then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. They're an agrarian economy. What God's saying is, I will make sure that your economic conditions are stable and continually growing. I will put the food on your table. I will take care of your needs. That's what God is saying. That word if, that's a small word, just two letters, but it's a mighty powerful word, isn't it? You're going to find it 32 times in these two chapters, chapters 26 and 27. Depending on the condition of God's people's obedience or disobedience, there's either blessing or curse. It's a mighty powerful word, if. If you obey, if you trust in Christ, you're going to go to heaven. If you reject Christ, you're going to go to hell. Mighty powerful. And it sets things up so clearly. To walk in God's statutes, it's an idiomatic Jewish idiom of saying, live your life according to God's laws. It's pretty clear where it came from. It came from a path. To walk is step by step, a progression in a general direction. And it's idiomatic for Hebrew, saying if you live according to God's statutes, God's law, live your life according to His law. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of God's revealed will. If I'm walking in one direction, but God's walking in another direction, I'm going to be in trouble. Maybe great danger. Unless I make a U-turn and join God's direction. Because He's not going to change His direction, friends. All of a sudden, God's word will not all of a sudden morph and adapt to your liking. Simply because you want to do things a certain way. You believe that the church should be this way. No, God already established what the church is, what true faith is, what genuine Christianity is. God already established that. No matter how much you try to adapt and morph and change, it will be to no avail. You have to live by His statutes and keep His commandments. Keeping His commandments, Hebrew word shamar here, is to safeguard and meticulously observe and comply with God's law. Now, similar commands have been given in the New Testament saints. Here they are, Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Our calling is mighty. First, the Lord Jesus calls us unto Himself. Come, follow after me. And if you've responded to that call, it's a mighty call. And if you have responded to His call, then walk in a manner worthy of that call. Walk in His direction. Don't go in the opposite way. Live for His glory, not for your own. Colossians 1:10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. If you say that Jesus died to give you eternal life and deliver you from your sins, then how is it that you're living independently from what the Lord wants you to do? Why are you pleasing yourself and not the Lord? If you say that He paid the greatest cost. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who called you into His own kingdom and glory. Our blessings are primarily spiritual, as I said again. More on that later. If the condition if meets the match, then God will bless Israel with economic stability. When? If they walk according to His statutes and keep His commandments. Those things are wonderful, and wonderful hedges, wonderful boundaries, wonderful blessings themselves. But God would give them a physical blessings as well. It will come primarily in the form of rain in an agrarian economy. That was something that man could not control. You can't snap your fingers and cause rain to come down. Even today, you know, I noticed that I have several friends who are ministering in a very agrarian area. I have one friend who's way over there in Kansas, and he's in a very strong farming town. I have another friend down in Hanford there, and that's a very strong farming, ranching community. They're dependent on rain. And the rainfall could mean either continual prosperity or a massive deficit for a farmer. That's something that he could not control. Now, could you imagine, in our days with fantastic irrigation, with aqueducts and civil engineering, we still have water problems. We still have problems with nature. Could you imagine, in the ancient days, 3,500 years ago, they had to depend on the supernatural God to provide. And God says, I control this. Weather patterns, I control the rain, and I promise you I will send them at the right time to give you a bumper crop every year. You don't have to work hard, but you would labor and plan. I'll take care of the rest. I will just cause massive growth for you if you keep my commandments and obey me. Then there's the fallen man who tries to control the weather through false religion and spiritism. You know why they worship Baal? Because he was the god of the thunderstorm. They worshipped him because they say, oh, Baal, give us good rain. And they did all kinds of gross, immoral, and pagan things around that worship. Today, you find a lot of cultures, even in the Western cultures, a lot of the Wiccans and a lot of the nature worshippers, they still do that. They want to control weather by tapping into the spiritual realm. And once or twice, Satan has a lot of power in this world. He gives them to him. And it deceives them. And they think that their religion works. And they keep doing it. And he's got them. He's got them hooked. And he takes them deep down into the chasm of deception. And then he swallows them whole. We see that again and again and again. People dabble into occultism. Israel is to completely reject such pagan worship, but to simply and consistently trust in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, to provide economic stability. If Israel would consistently obey God's laws, then they would consistently receive God's economic provision, stability, and sustenance. For the New Testament believer, we may or may not receive economic stability in our life, but God promises to fill us with every need if we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Then, all the things that we need for life will be given to us as well. And so our top priority is to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. We've seen economic stability as one of the blessings that God promises. Now another blessing He promises is domestic tranquility. Verse 6, I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land and no sword will pass through your land. Look at the three dangers or anxieties for the ancient people. Having economic prosperity without domestic tranquility is of little value. It's of little value. You can have a nice mansion in the suburbs, but if you raise two bloodthirsty mass murderers, remember Columbine was in the suburbs. It's in an economically stable and affluent community. It's not the inner city. It's not the ghettos. It's not the boondocks. It's not the crime, drugs, and all that. Sure, we can say, oh yeah, if you grow up in that environment, you're going to have a lot of anxiety. No. You don't understand. Sin is everywhere. We can try to sanitize ourselves and put little hedges around it, but that sin's going to infiltrate. We can give our children marbled floors and gold faucets and ceilings with chandeliers and Persian rugs and million-dollar accounts. But if we do not point them to the cross, show them the Lord who can fill the emptiness, we have failed them. This is where many, many people are finding that they don't have domestic tranquility. Well, God says, I will give you shalom. It's that word for peace. It's not just the absence of strife. It's the real presence of wholeness and wellness. That's the Hebrew idea of shalom. As long as Israel was faithful to keep God's laws, God would provide domestic tranquility. You'll note that the same language that you just found here in verse 6, you'll find it elsewhere, like Ezekiel 34 and 36. You'll note that the same idea, same words, same concepts are given there in a prophetic way, that God will guarantee this in the future. It has never happened to Israel so far. The last major event in Israel was the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews died. And then there was constant warfare. Yom Kippur, the Six-Day War. And all kinds of conflict. And they go through it all the time with Lebanon and and fighting terrorist groups like Hezbollah and Hamas. All their young men are drafted into the military, so much so that even their young women have to serve in the police and the non-combat roles in the military. That's Israel today. They don't have shalom. That's why they desperately want it. That's why their greeting is shalom. Shalom aleichem. Shalom alecha. My shalom cha. Shalom, shalom, shalom. On the Sabbath they say shalom Shabbat. Tov shalom. Shalom this, shalom that. They want a lot of peace, but you know what? They will never have peace until the Prince of Peace comes. Until the Messiah comes. Notice the similar language in Ezekiel 34:25. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Interesting, isn't it? It's God's unequivocal future prophetic promise. Verse 28 of Ezekiel 34 says, they will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. It's interesting that beasts constantly are mentioned. Beasts. It's the generic Hebrew word behemah, which can point to various different kinds of earth-dwelling creatures, from the smallest to the largest. Most people don't understand how deadly field mice are to an agrarian economy. They don't understand how uncontrolled population of jackrabbits can be, as many Australian farmers have found out to their detriment. They don't understand what a locust storm can just do to an entire season of harvest. It can bring famine and drought. There are wild beasts that prey upon human beings, but there are swarms of beasts. And this was a constant danger in an agrarian economy back in those days. I think today we're more afraid of pests and viruses and bacteria and fungi and all these microscopic enemies than we are of the lion and the tiger. We note that this future promise in Ezekiel has never been fulfilled. Interesting, isn't it? Never been fulfilled. The Jews are still living in terror. Biological, chemical, and nuclear warfare. Still living in terror. They're constantly being threatened. But they will no longer. Under the millennial reign of Christ, when Israel is fully restored as a holy nation under the Messiah's rule. Now, for the New Testament believer, we have peace with God and with one another in the body of Christ, even though we live in a hostile world. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, but give I unto you. If Jesus gives us inner peace, then nothing can take it away. Peace is in the core of our inner soul as much as joy is. No one can take that away. Circumstances of people swarming around us cannot take that away. What a blessing it is for us to have that. But the physical peace, the absence of hostility, the real presence of wholeness and wellness will come when the Messiah returns. We've seen the promise of economic stability, promises of domestic tranquility, and thirdly, military victory, verses 7 to 8. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. That's a pretty steep ratio, isn't it? And your enemies will fall before you by the sword. And that's interesting because, did you know that Israel is the only nation right now in the Middle East that has nuclear weapons? They have about 200 missiles that are nuclear-tipped. Yeah, their number one contender right now, or used to be Iraq, but now their number one contender, Iran, is only developing. They're probably 3 to 5 years away. It's interesting that when a nation, especially Israel, when they were faithful, they were mighty. Under David's rule and reign, Israel was very peaceful, and they were able to conquer neighboring lands, even subjugate them, those who attacked them. If you go study a little bit under the Six-Day War, it's interesting. They call it the Six-Day War because it began and ended in 6 days. Now, what kind of a war goes that short, right? I mean, wars usually are long and drawn out. But of course, God provided them incredible brain power and military power to crush their enemies. And it was Yom Kippur. It was the holiest day for Israel when the Arab nation in consolidation began to attack from Syria, Jordan, Egypt. And you know what Israel did was they bypassed all the radars. They took their fighter jets and they put in formations, in large formations, so in the radar it looked like a big 747 jumbo jet taking off. In that formation, when they rallied and they bombed the sites and they got rid of all the enemies, and the army went in and cleaned up house. They were attacked, but they chased them. So even in modern times, you see the hand of God protecting sovereignly Israel so that they could not be wiped out, but they have to fulfill end-time prophecy. You can't wipe out Israel. Just look at Israel, and you'll know God lives. There are mighty powers of powerful international empires that have come and gone. This tiny Middle Eastern culture still speak the ancient language of Hebrew. When was the last time you met a Hittite, or Jebusite, or Girgashite? But you met an Israelite. God says, I will make you militarily strong if you obey me, that you will chase your enemies. That presupposes that the enemies will be attacking Israel. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. The word chase is a defensive offense. You don't chase somebody if you're the offensive. You invade. You surround. You chase somebody because the enemies are running away. They're running away because they were on the offensive and they got their rear behinds battered, and so they're running away, and you chase them and you get them even while you chase them. So that's the idea. So 5 of you will chase 100, 100 of you will chase 10,000. It's a military offense that God promises, as God will defend them. God assumes that hostile enemies would arise and attack his people, and that Israel would have to defend themselves, but God would provide superior military advantage to Israel as long as she remained faithful to Yahweh. A time is coming when God will restore Israel where there will be no weapons, period. No need for weapons. Could you imagine? We spend trillions of dollars of every year on weaponry. Trillions of dollars. It's the number one spending. And yet Isaiah says in Isaiah 2:4, and he, that is God, will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. This imagery of one hammering their swords into plowshares shows the instrument of destruction is now being turned into instrument of construction, of building up rather than tearing down. Same thing with spears and the pruning hooks to cut off fruit from tall trees. Destructive to constructive. When? When God, through his Messiah, will establish his kingdom. The millennial kingdom will be a time of unparalleled prosperity because there's no hostility, no police force. Did you know that Israel had no police force in the wilderness? None. No court system. No jails. And they thrived because God protected them. And even when they went to Canaan, they had no jails, no court system, except cities of refuge. They had no massive standing army. It was just tribes getting together voluntarily to defeat a common enemy until they were nationalized. And even then, David was known for his donkey, not for his horses that he imported from Egypt. Not for his military might and chariots. He was known for his humility, for his slingshot. And yet God defeated his enemies. That's why David is a man after God's own heart, because he trusted in God's strength, not in man's power. That's why it was such a great sin for David to sin by counting his troops and become proud. Israel will enjoy military victory as long as they're under a faithful leader. Under David's leadership, they had peace. And under Solomon, they experienced no war. But these times were short-lived. they were short-lived because of their recurring disobedience. The New Testament believer will triumph over evils when he is living in obedience to God. And he will triumph over evil like God promises to Israel when we obey God's word. We might be persecuted for righteousness' sake, for God's name's sake, for Christ's sake, but he will be blessed indeed. He will be known as a victorious, triumphant individual. Remember the Beatitudes? That's what Jesus promises. Blessed are you when men cast all manner of insults and persecute you on account of me, for great is your reward in heaven. That is actually a blessing. We've seen the promises of the economic stability, domestic tranquility, military victory, and finally, overall prosperity. Verses 9 to 10. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you. What is God promising? He'll make large families. That means stable society, strong nation, large families, if they obey. How different is that for our generation, which wants smaller families? And some cultures, like if you look at most of Scandinavian cultures, where they have high incomes, have no children. They have negative growth rate in their population. So you need to have two kids in order for there to be equalization in population. Man and a woman gets married, they need to have two kids. Right? Because when they die, these two kids get married, they each need to have two more kids. So on and so forth. And so there will be stable population growth. When they only have one child and they don't even want to have any more children after that, you have massive problems. And that's why they're facing problems of immigration and hostility with their Muslim counterparts who come from all over Africa and so forth and Middle East. And it's a mess in Europe because of the low view of the family. Immorality, the freedom for adults, relative economic strength, a pleasure-seeking generation. That's a sign of unhealthy culture, when children are seen as blessings but hindrances to adults' pleasures and self-interests. Well, God says, I will bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. And God adopts all of us into his large family spiritually. Those who would come to Christ in this new dispensation, in this new age. Why do I say it's new age? Because Christ said it's a new age. It's a new covenant. This is the cup of the new covenant. And that's why now the Gentiles can come in. They're grafted in now. Have you noticed this? Have you noticed that Gentiles are now can worship God and Christ? In the past, God multiplied Israel and blessed them when they obeyed. But now, God graciously invites people into his family and he enlarges his people. John says in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. As many as believed in him. Well, it's not just from the Jews anymore. So notice the similar language of Leviticus 26 again in the millennial kingdom in Ezekiel 36, verse 10. I will multiply men on you and all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. It's never happened. And if you think that's the fulfillment of Abrahamic covenant right now, what's happening in Israel, you are out to lunch, my friend. That's not the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It's just the preparatory stage for the ultimate fulfillment. God is obligated by his covenant to keep his promises to bless Israel if they obey, even after they disobey. Does it sound odd to you that he is faithful to his promises? See, a lot of people say, well, Israel, they rejected the Messiah, and so God rejected Israel. That is such bad theology. When did God reject his people that he made an unconditional promise to? And why is the church get all the spiritual blessings and none of the curses? That's just bad theology. People have had hard times. They had much difficulty accepting the fact that God has a long-suffering, sovereign plan for His people, Israel, for the end times. And people are struggling with that. They shouldn't, because God proved that throughout history. Under Joshua's leadership, Israel had a national faithfulness and blessing. Remember that? Under David's leadership, Israel enjoyed national blessings. Not individual family and individual blessings, national blessings, corporate blessings. Under Hezekiah and Josiah, there were national revivals, nationally. Under Nehemiah's leadership, a remnant of Israel enjoyed yet another spiritual revival after a massive apostasy. Just because currently the national Israel as a national corporate entity is apostate does not mean that God is not preparing a small remnant and preparing them for a national revival yet again in the future. Why haven't we learned this from history? What about the church? Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Look at the condition, the spiritual condition of the thriving church in Europe. Did you know Reformation started there? Did you know that what Germany was under Martin Luther? You know what Switzerland, Geneva was under John Calvin? You know what Scotland was under John Knox? You go to these places, they're spiritually dead. You mean to tell me that Jesus Christ is obligated to continually save people nationally? Or how about corporately in the church, the same church? Not a chance. God is sovereign. He will choose whom He will choose, and He knows His own. He is sovereign. And what makes you think that God changed His mind with Israel then? There was chaos. Could there be a revival again? Surely. I've seen two miracles in my day that I would have never believed that it would ever happen. One, a major worldwide cult, the Worldwide Church of God, have come to orthodoxy. They lost a lot of members, a lot of money, a lot of assets, but they came in back. A full-blown cult come back to orthodoxy. It's like the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons repenting and then turning to Christ. It happened in our day, in our generation. And then, of course, a liberal seminary like the Southern Baptist Seminary, Southern Seminary in Louisville, came back. Well, it wasn't fully apostate. It was on that path. But amazing things are happening. God can revive if people humble themselves and God sovereignly wills. And you know, God promised an unconditional promise to Abraham, and He promised to the prophets, He promised to Ezekiel, Hosea. Let's look at the passage in Hosea. The Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, Hosea 1:9. Hosea was told to marry a woman of adultery or immorality, for you are not my, or the name is harlotry actually, but that's what it means, an immoral woman. Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Wow. And then, next verse, he says, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and in the place where it has said to them, you are not my people, I will say to them, you are the sons of the living God. You know, Hosea said this. He says, and the sons of Israel will like be the sands of the sea. When Hosea says sons of Israel, he meant Israel. Ethnic stock, descendants of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. He did not mean the church or the spiritual fulfillment, the prophetic fulfillment. This is a really bad hermeneutic if you bring back this. And our one covenant brothers often do this. No, Hosea, God revealed to Hosea what Hosea knew exactly. Israel. Israel means Israel. That same language, however, used for the church as well. What a blessing. What marvel. No wonder Paul says we're grafted in. We get the same blessings from the same rich root of the olive tree, which is Israel. Romans 9:23, 9:24. even us whom he has called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, and Paul quotes the very passage we just read, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that is Lo Ami, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. We just read that. So, we saw here that God wants his people to know. God wants his people to know that he will bless them and give them an overall prosperity through population explosion. Verse 10 says, you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. You will have material provision. God promises all this for obedience. Israel as a nation has not been obedient in the majority, but they will be in the future. Who causes such revivals? The Lord himself. Why does he do it? For his own name's sake. Not because Israel is any good, but because God's glory is at stake. If you and I were there in place of Israel, we would make a mess of ourselves, even worse. I know it. So this brings us to our final passage, verses 11 to 13. God wants his people to enjoy his presence. Enjoy his presence. That's part of the rich blessings. Greatest blessing. We would agree. That would be the greatest blessing. Not just the material blessings, not just the comfort, not just the protection, not just the military triumph, not just the domestic tranquility, but the very presence of God. The very presence of God. Verse 11, moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Now, did God change his mind when he said that? Some brethren in the Christian circle say that he did. He did. Israel rejected God. God rejected the national Israel. Oh, really? That's tough. I don't know how you can read up and down the Old Testament and believe that. God knew his people were stubborn. They were obstinate. He's seen them complain and grumble time and time again. Yes, he brought swift judgment and punishment to that generation of unfaithful people. Yes, he dealt with them in the wilderness, but he brought another generation into the promised land. Did he not? Sure, there was massive idolatry and immorality. God sent them to exile, but he preserved them and brought them back. Did he not? Yes, they rejected the Messiah, and God destroyed the temple, and God judged them in that generation. Over 1 million Jews died under the Romans, and the Jews were scattered everywhere in the world. But did not God bring them back? 1948? Oh, that God didn't do that? They just did it on their own? Friends, you got to read your Bible carefully. God says, I will dwell among you. See, that's prophetic. And that's eternal. It's not just temporal. He's not just talking to their generation only. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. How is he going to multiply Abraham's descendants as many of the stars in the sky? Spiritually? Alone? Or physically? Look at the promises. I will also walk among you and be your God. And you shall be my people. What kind of people? Apostate people. Unbelieving. Irreverent. People who rejected him. Yep. Guess what? We who are lost, we have been saved by the same grace that God is keeping Israel right now. And keeping every one of his people that he knows. He knows them by name. He counts the hair on our heads. He knows. The great mystery that Paul talks about is that Jew and Gentile are now in one in this church era. What an incredible blessing that we have, that Israel enjoys. God said, I am the Lord your God, brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you will not be slaves. I broke the bars of your yoke, made you walk erect. Again, divine fellowship is contingent upon obedience. The prophet Hosea reiterated the blessings. We read Hosea. We heard Apostle Paul read Hosea in Romans 9. Now let's take a look at the image of the yoke that brought up the idea of slavery in Egypt. Like an ox, each Israelite was laden with a wooden bar. It was heavy, and it was a yoke. It was tied. It was a farming instrument that you put in a beast of burden like an ox. You put it to control him, to pull, and to guide and steer. That was the yoke. And it basically forced you to stoop low. It made you feel like an animal. That's how every Israelite who was a slave under Egypt felt. And yet the Lord brought them out of slavery and gave them and restored them their dignity, and he said, walk erect. A prophet Ezekiel prophesied in Ezekiel 34, verse 26, I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season, and there will be showers of blessing. Also, the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bars of their yoke, and I have delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. Book of Revelation teaches us that the Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel in the midst of the 7-year great tribulation, and he will break it, and then he will erect his own God-forsaken abominable image and command a worldwide worship of Satan. Of course, Daniel prophesied that it would happen. Jesus predicted that the prophet Daniel looked forward to the end times and said that it would happen in Matthew 24. You better believe it, that Israel will voluntarily relinquish their national sovereignty for peace. They desperately want it. Their enemies will be so hostile, there will be no way around it but diplomatically. And who would deliver it to them? Oh, the one that's deliverer. One who promises them. One who comes like the Messiah, Antichrist. And they will be enslaved all over again. But God said, He will judge them. Ezekiel 36, verse 28, you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Now this is the kind of passage that you just cannot spiritualize, friends. Have you noticed that? The land that he gave you. So you will be my people and I will be your God. Land and the blessings are inherently part of the Abrahamic covenant. You cannot take that away and then change it into the new covenant and then ignore the Abrahamic covenant. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. Here's a kicker. My servant David will be king over them, and they will... Now this is after David is long gone. Ezekiel, of course, he was writing this in exile. David's long gone. He's been gone for almost 300 years. Almost 400 years. My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived. Your fathers lived. Again, Ezekiel's talking about fellow Jews. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. It says, David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Either the literal person of David will be resurrected, and he'll be put on the throne of the kingdoms of Israel. And Jesus, of course, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's a supreme monarch. But David will govern Israel. And Jesus told his 12 apostles, you will each sit on the 12 tribes of Israel. So it seems to me that this is a human agent, human king. And God will raise up. Will he be a direct descendant of David? Will he be David himself? We'll find out in the millennial kingdom. But what we do know is it's a literal king. He said he will reign and be their prince forever. Verse 26, I will make a covenant in peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. See, God, here's an everlasting covenant of peace that he's not going to rescind. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will
set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. What the Lord has done in the church is by giving us His Holy Spirit, is now has given us the spiritual blessings, rich spiritual blessings, foretaste of glory divine. That was the imagery that the Lord Jesus used to talk about the freedom that He can give, an invitation that He made to the people who are burdened by Pharisaic legalism of His generation. Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke," there's that word, we saw it once before, "my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The heavy burden of legalism versus the light burden of following Jesus. Jesus brought relief by lifting burdens to those who followed after Him, those who were willing to serve Him, those who were willing to obey Him. Thus, the promise of spiritual rest and peace with God was available to all through the Messiah. If, there's that word again, if they come to Him by faith. So here's the conclusion of the matter. When we apply this passage to the New Testament saint, we need to be very careful. We need to be cautious here. There's no doubt that obedience brings blessings, but the primary material blessings, physical blessings, population explosion, land, and tranquility and victory over war, and all these things were given to them as a covenant with Abraham, as the Abrahamic covenant works itself out materially and physically for their obedience. And is given to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the blessings of Israel in the Abrahamic covenant is primarily material, and secondarily it's spiritual. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I will bless you first, and then through you it will be blessed. And that blessing will be literal, both material and spiritual, in the millennial kingdom. For the New Testament believer, the blessings are primarily spiritual and secondarily material, if there is material blessings promised in Christ at all. It seems that the spiritual blessings far outweigh the material. I mean, it's hard for the New Testament believer to see all this riches. I mean, we have the revelation, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we got so much. You would rather trade that in for a new Honda? I don't think so. Many Christians live in great poverty and persecution, and they look forward to the coming kingdom. They're not looking for a better life, better accommodations. God can give spiritual blessings without physical ones to the New Testament Christian. God can grant us spiritual victory over our enemies without physical victories. The physical blessings are delayed. They're not nullified. They're delayed until the millennial kingdom. Our top priority, therefore, is to live faithfully in this world and trust the Lord to take care of our every need. We look forward to the permanent place with Christ in glory, co-reigning with Him in the millennial kingdom, and ultimately enjoying the new heavens and new earth as glorified saints with other glorified people. But we have to wait until fullness of God's plan is over, when He puts them to the kingdom test, the messianic kingdom, under the theocratic kingdom of the Messiah through the millennial kingdom, where God will fulfill all of the prophecies promised in the Old Testament. That's going to happen in our future. That's exciting stuff. I hope that you look forward to the Lord's return. I hope that while you're looking forward to the Lord's return, that you'll be faithful, serving, obeying, growing, multiplying, enjoying the riches of Christ. And may the Lord bless you, because God is your God. Father, thank you for blessing us with your word and the promises that you've given to Israel. And we see you are so faithful to your word. We are thankful that you are not a God who changes your mind. We thank you that in the New Testament, new epoch, the new covenant era that we live in, we have the new mystery, a secret that has not been revealed in the past, but has revealed to your servants, the prophets, the apostles, who brought it to us in the new revelation, a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that from the very beginning of the Gospels to the very end of the book of Revelation, we see your sovereign work of salvation, and we see the very fingerprints of your divine hand guiding us along and showing us the future, that we do not need to worry or fret. We do not need to be sidetracked, but we can be faithful, continually growing in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that Christ came to die. We know that he will come to judge. Help us to be ready, not to be the subjects of his judgment, but the subjects of his reward. We commit ourselves to you with thanksgiving in our hearts. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.